As I mentioned yesterday, my dear brethren and sisters, I want to make a link today between our reading yesterday in Kings and our reading today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You might like just to come for a moment or two to 2 Kings chapter 5. And our minds are quite fresh about what we read yesterday. Now, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honourable because by him the Lord had given a deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valour, but he was a leper. If you notice it in that first verse, quite apart from the matter of leprosy, there's a little word about God at work amongst the nations. You see what it says there? It says that by him, that is by Naaman the leper, the Lord had given deliverance, that is victory, unto Syria. So that was God working on behalf of Syria through Naaman. Now this is one of our basic teachings, isn't it? The Lord is at work amongst the nations. And in the next chapter, the one we've read today, then there it is again, and they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And amongst this, I suppose really it was a kind of foray that one of the bands of Syria entered into the land of Israel just to take spoil and then to return. It wasn't a pitched battle in the sense that they were fighting nation against nation. What was happening is that Syria was exploiting her strength, and when she wanted something, she went to Israel to take it. This was a common habit. One of the most painful of the habits they had, and the Philistines and Midianites had a similar habit, and that was they waited until harvest was ready and then they went and took it. So they didn't really work for it, they took it. In this case, they took the little maid. Verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out by companies in bands and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. Now, I suppose she was in her lower teens. She wasn't in her upper teens, where you could say a young woman. She's a little maid. That's all it says. And despite everything else that's here, Naaman the leper and all the others, this little maid is now the key figure of 2 Kings chapter 5. She was chosen by Naaman's wife to serve her. And so this little maid, and there must have been a similarity in their language. They spoke a similar kind of language, though not the same. Variations that occur, as I suppose between English and American or Canadian. So we understand one another, though our modes of expression are somewhat different. And so occasionally you lose me and I lose you in speech. So this little girl was there to serve Naaman's wife. So Naaman's wife had only got to move her hand and the little girl came, as the eyes of a handmaiden are upon her mistress, you remember in the psalm. So it was here. Now, she could have rendered a kind of service but was reluctant. After all, this person was an enemy, or at least the wife of an enemy who'd spoiled Israel. And therefore, she could have decided that she was going to make things difficult in some way or another. On the contrary, she decided that she would treat Naaman's wife with a great deal of deference and understanding, so that in time, there was something about this little maid that caused Naaman's wife to talk to her. Not to say, I want this, I want that, do this, do that, but to talk to her. Because as things were, and we don't quite understand the place, the degree, and the stage of Naaman's leprosy. We don't understand that. Because quite clearly, he went in and out, and probably went in and out of the house. And the little maid saw him as he came and went. And she could have said, you deserve what you've got, I hope it gets worse. Instead of which, she says to Naaman's wife, and just look at the words that she uses, and they only occur in this verse and in a verse in the Psalms. Would God, those two words, would God, they're words of feeling. They are translated in the Psalms as, oh, that my heart would turn unto thy testimonies. So that's the would God. In other words, when she spoke to Mrs. Naaman, she spoke with a great deal of feeling towards her and towards Naaman. He said, would God that my Lord were with the prophet in Israel, because he would heal him of his leprosy. Now, those words could not have been intelligible to Naaman's wife unless this little maid had talked about her God. Now, one of you have been talking during the interval, and each day we've been talking, about circumstances that overtake us. Adverse circumstances, we would say, whatever they might be. Might be losing our job, or our home, or our health, or whatever it might be, things. And I know that one or two of you have had a series of those. Now, when things like that attack us, then we need either to behave like this little girl, or we behave like another person, and what we do is to say that God's left us, forsaken us, or whatever it is. This little girl placed no blame upon God. Just imagine, let's imagine for a moment that she's between 13 and 15, eh? She's got no father, no mother, no uncles, no aunts. She's altogether alone, and she's serving this heathen captain and his wife. So she's got to decide whether the God of Israel is with her or not. And she decides that the God of Israel is with her. That she's not now just taken and she's because she's out of Israel that God has forsaken her. She talks about her God. It's like when these adverse circumstances come in life, we've just got to remember that God is in them. That nothing happens to us that God does not know about before it happens. And he will have prepared us for it. And he's promised, as some of us were talking during the break, he's promised that he will not give us he won't place a bigger burden on our shoulders than we're able to carry. Now there's nobody on earth that can do that for you except God. God tests every burden that comes on our shoulders, and he says you can carry that. If it were heavier than that, I wouldn't have given it to you. Now, that's what God does with our temptations and trials. Sometimes it's the death of a parent, isn't it? You know? A sudden death of a parent. And God has already prepared us for it, though it may be that we don't see it. This girl went beyond that. I mean, this is the wonder of this girl. We don't know her name. So she said, if only you were in Israel, if only my Lord were in Israel, with Elisha the prophet, he could heal him of his leprosy. Now, she had absolutely no precedent for that. This was an astonishing statement of faith. You remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4 about this very circumstance? He says there were many lepers in Israel in the days of Naaman the Syrian, but unto none of them was Elisha sent. None at all. And Elisha went to heal, or was going to be a tool in the healing, so it would seem, of Naaman the Syrian. So this little girl said, my God is still at work. I believe in my God, and I believe in his prophet. That's what Jehoshaphat took up in 2 Chronicles 20, isn't it? Believe in the Lord, and thou shalt be established, and so on. Believe in the prophet, and you shall prosper. That's what she did. She went further than that. She said, I believe that Elisha can perform miracles. We have one in this next chapter about making the iron to swim, you remember. Then she said, I believe that Elisha could heal a leper. Now he'd healed no lepers in Israel. She hasn't got any warrant for this. It's not like having seen some of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore knowing that Christ could heal you from your deafness or whatever it might be. This girl had never seen that, nor had any other person in Israel. They'd never seen God doing this miracle. Now she's only a little girl. But she goes further than that. And she doesn't say that this is Elisha, the prophet of Israel, and that Elisha, the prophet of Israel, can heal somebody who is a leper in Israel. She says, he can heal a Gentile. This is no ordinary girl. She outstrips the faith of many adults. She's gone way beyond. In fact, when she talks to Naaman's wife, Naaman's wife says to herself, I think there's something in what this girl says. So the word of this little girl now goes to Naaman. And Naaman now speaks to the king. And the king said, if that's the case, you better go there then, down to Israel. So this little girl has set all these people within the kingdom moving. And she only said words, that's all. She just expressed her faith. That's all. Naaman's wife moves, Naaman moves, the king moves. So that we then come to this extraordinary cavalcade. And just imagine that you're the little girl and she sees this passing the window. Just have a look at it. Verse 5, and the king of Syria said, go to, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of raiment, and he brought the letter to the king. Now, it doesn't tell us precisely what else there was there. There were chariots, plural. So the little girl, just imagine you're a little girl, you could say to yourself, my, my, what have I started? And what will happen if this doesn't work? That's not this little girl at all. Once it started, she must have continued to pray. She was with the chariot and Naaman all the way. So here is Naaman with the letter that the king of Syria has written, and he has now sent it to the king of Israel. Now, we don't know all the contents of the letter. We're sort of brought into the letter in the middle, or perhaps towards the end, when it says there, verse 7, and it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter, and that letter, it says in verse 6, now when this letter comes unto thee, behold, I've sent Naaman. And that now in the revised version, I think, there, is saying that we're breaking into the letter. And so the king of Israel is reading this letter with its usual greetings and felicitations and the other things, and then it says, and now I've sent to you the captain of my army, Naaman the leper, heal him. And the king turns round to the courtiers and said, and to the princes, and says, you see what he's doing? He wants to pick a quarrel with me. Who am I? How can I heal somebody from leprosy? And he makes an astonishing statement. Just have a look at what he says. In verse 7, and it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive? Now, whether the king of Israel knew he was quoting scripture, I do not know. I mean, after all, he's the king of Israel, not the king of Judah. But those words are direct from scripture, but he didn't complete the quotation. So keep your finger in 2 Kings 5 and just come to Deuteronomy 32. He was using Deuteronomy 32 in a way to try to escape. But in actual fact, if only he had followed it through. Because here it is, verse 39 of Deuteronomy 32. This is God speaking, see now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive, I wound, and I heal. Now he quoted the first part, am I God, he said, to kill and to make alive? He didn't know the rest of the scripture. Either he didn't know or he suppressed it. But there's the healing in the verse. This is our God. And he's able to heal. And this little girl believes that. That's what she believes. So now the king in his fury just says, oh really, what am I going to do? And so Naaman sets out to go to the house of Elisha. So just imagine, you're Elisha. He wouldn't have some ostentatious house, would he? But he suddenly hears on the road outside the turning of chariot wheels. And the servant comes in and says there are chariots outside. And there's a man from Syria who's come to be healed of his leprosy. And Elisha, without moving, says, go and tell him to wash in Jordan 7 times and he'll be healed. Didn't come out to him at all. He was a captain of the army of Syria. Outside in his chariot, he's up there saying, send for the prophet Elisha and let him heal me. And so all the servants stand round and they're waiting for the moment. But all that comes out through the door is a messenger from Elisha. Elisha's sent this message to you. He says, what is it? He says, go and wash in Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed. And that's all. Now, just notice how Naaman the prophet reacts. Let's just have a look. Here it is, verse 10 we've just read together. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. So without telling him, that is the messenger telling Elisha, Elijah knows who it is. And we know how he knows who it is in the next chapter, don't we? When he knows all that happens in the bedchamber of the king of Syria, although he's not there. God has given to him this marvellous, well, it's part of God's own quality, isn't it, really, of being able to see what's happening without being there. And this happens in the life of Elisha more than once. And so when Naaman turns up, he knows who it is. Later on, he's going to say to Gehazi, went not my heart with thee when he turned to meet me in the chariot? In other words, I saw exactly what happened. I saw you running. And I saw him turn round to you and you speak to him. This is an astonishing prophet, isn't it? And so, in verse 11 we read, but Naaman was wroth. And he went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike or wave his hand over the place and recover. This is what I thought. And what do I get instead? I just get this message without him coming out. Does he know who I am? You can see his wrath, his anger, and he's still a leper. As a matter of fact, you see those words there, I thought, they are, I said to myself, this is fatal, isn't it? The number of times you and I say to ourselves, you know, we understand this when we're talking to other people about the truth. And you say, well, when you're dead, you're really dead. And they say, no, I don't think that. I don't think God would do that. Not that somebody believes in him. I think we're still alive. Now, these are just feelings, just expressions. There's absolutely no foundation to them, but I'm saying to myself, you know. And that's what Naaman said. He'd been riding in his chariot. He said, I know what he'll do. He said, when I get there, you say, oh, Naaman, the captain of the army of Syria. Morning, my lord. And he'll come out. And I'll stay in my chariot. And he will come up into the chariot. And he will either put his hand on or wave his hand over the place where the leprosy is and say, be healed, and I shall be healed. That's what I thought. It didn't happen. What's more, he said, look, I could take you home. And I've got rivers in which you could swallow up the River Jordan 10 times. Fast, flowing, clean, sweet rivers instead of this muddy, serpentine stream that's making its way down the valley of the Jordan. And so it says at the end of verse 12, so he turned and went away in a rage. Because when he said, I could go home, you know, and wash in these other places, to which Elisha could have said, well, go home and do it then. If you believe that's what will happen, you go and do it and see whether it is true. But Elisha says nothing at all. Now, there is Naaman, absolutely boiling mad. He says, turn the chariot round. That's what he's going to do, leave Elisha, or at least Elisha's house. But there is something about Naaman. He's not just something of a military kind, because his servants are now interpreting what's happening. They've heard the words from the servant. They've heard, seen how their Lord has behaved. They know he's a leper, and they approach Naaman. And they don't say, morning, Captain. Don't say that at all. they say to him, the captain, "My father..." Now that's an astonishing thing to be saying, isn't it? "My father..." To the captain of the army. In other words, there was something about this man, something quite different about him. And that was their relationship to him. They treated him, in one sense, as their father. And now, putting their heads on the block in a way, because if he'd been something of the other kind, and they started to speak to him, he would have said, "Finish him off, send him away." But they say, my father, if the Prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it?" Now they knew that, so they knew something about Naaman, that if he'd said some great thing, if he said, for example, "I can heal you for 10,000 talents, you'd have done that, wouldn't you? Or if he'd said, "Get out of your chariot and walk all the way back to Syria, and when you arrive there, your leprosy will be gone," you'd have done it, wouldn't you? Why not then just go down and wash and be clean? It almost looks as though the servants were convinced. Doesn't it? That's what it looks like. As though they were convinced. They convinced Naaman. So he turns his chariots round and he goes down to the River Jordan. Now the River Jordan, as you know, is several hundred feet below sea level. Wherever this took place, let's just imagine it took place, in the valley of Jezreel, for example. It's 700 feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is 696 feet below sea level, and it's still running downhill all the way to the Dead Sea. So now it's another 100 or 200 feet further down. So as the chariot turns, it starts to go downhill. In fact, the River Jordan, the word Jordan means the descender. That's what it means, the descender. So now the chariot's going downhill. Jordan comes into view, and it is no great river. I mean, there are little touches of beauty here and there, but you say it isn't a beautiful river. You don't find beautiful pictures of the River Jordan in any of the Bible books you have. You might get a little scene in some place where it's green and quiet, but generally speaking, it's not that kind of river. Not like the rivers in Damascus, which are still there. Very, very powerful flowing rivers. Not like that at all. So, it says he went down. And just imagine when he goes down, right down to the river, as to what's going to happen. He's got to get out of his chariot. So the high and mighty has to come down low. He's already been taken down. But now he wants to wash. And you can't wash in armour, can you? You can't wash in a coat of mail. He's got to take off the garments until finally his leprosy is visible. And all the servants are standing round. And the little maid is praying. Her heart's come, not in the way in which Elisha's heart comes, but she has. I'm sure she's prayed all the way. All the way. She knows that Elisha can heal a Gentile leper. She said so. And what is more, God has been moved by that. She's moved God to heal a Gentile. It's not happened before. This is new. And she's just a little girl. So there they are all round now watching as he goes down into the water. My father. And they can all count. You can always hear them counting aloud. One. And he emerges. You can still see the leprosy. Until at the sixth time they're now filled with that moment of suspense. When he goes down for the seventh time into the water. There was no magic in the number seven. I mean, we can attach certain meanings to it. But as such, the magic didn't lie in that at all. It lay in obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And he emerges from the water clean. As a matter of fact, you see the words that are used in verse 10, and thou shalt be clean. You see those words there, the end of verse 10. They are the words that Jesus uses, and they are these words, be clean. That's what the words are. They are exactly those words. In fact, your margin may tell you that. All right? So what Elisha had issued was in fact a divine fiat, which is, if you do it, you'll be clean. Go and do it. And now it's done. Now, about this, you say to yourself, well, that's it then. This little girl has proved to Naaman that Elisha the prophet can heal a Gentile leper. And the answer is, that's not what it's all about. It's not about a Gentile leper and this little maid. It's about something far greater than that. Because Elisha says, just have a look what Naaman says. Have a look what he says. Verse 15 we read, and he returned to the man of God, and he came and all his company. They've been here before. No, they haven't been here before. They're now different people from what they were when they came to this door before. Elisha's still inside. But they do, it looks, see him this time. It says he came and all his company and came and stood before him. So he's out of his chariot. He says, thanks very much for healing my leprosy. No, he doesn't. He says, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. He has now been changed as a man. He now believes in the God of Israel, which is what it was all about. His leprosy was only the means by which he would be brought to this moment of faith. Because that's how he was healed in the end. Having turned round, which is like repentance and conversion, isn't it? And having descended, and having stripped off all his pomp and all his pride, and made himself known before God and everybody else. Then, having done that, he is made clean. And there is no God in all the earth. Now that expression, God in all the earth, occurs in Joshua chapter 2. It's the first time in Joshua, it's the second time in the scripture that the expression living God is used. and it's the God of all the earth. It's the expression that Hezekiah uses when Sennacherib comes to invade the land, that there is a God in all the earth. All right? And she says, he says in verse 13, but he said, as the Lord liveth, and he's changed that expression, have you noticed? Earlier on he said, as the Lord thy God liveth. He doesn't say that now. Because he's become the God of Naaman. As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive this. Oh, sorry, this is the prophet. I misread for a second the verse. We should discover that he takes on the God of Israel, and this is Elisha refusing to receive any kind of gift from Naaman, the former leper, who is going to return to his master. Naaman now, and this is an interesting moment in his development, isn't it? He said, "When I go back, I'm going to have to go into the house of Rimmon with Ahab, my master, with the king of Syria, my master." That's what I'm going to have to do. He says it's going to be difficult because I don't believe in Rimmon. What I'll do, he says, I will have an altar to the Lord, and I'll have the altar to the Lord in Syria. I think that's why he took these two burdens of earth. It was like taking Israel with him. If it wasn't about an altar, then it was about the fact that he got Israel with him. The God of Israel was now his God. And this little plot of earth that he had, just two mules burden of earth, reminded him of the God of Israel. Very interesting thought, isn't it? because that's our hope, isn't it? Like no other community on earth, we have the hope of Israel in a very special form. So that's what our hope is. God's healed us of our leprosy. We've had to go down and be stripped of all our pride, and we've come back. And we've come up and we are clean. We're now clean. These are the things that have been developed in 1 Corinthians chapter, the chapters we've had that we've read already. Anything else about this then? Oh yes, there's something else about it. He now says, I don't want God to attach to me any guilt when I go into the house of Rimmon. I've got to do my master's job, but my heart is not in it. And Elisha says, go in peace. Something like Obadiah working for Ahab, isn't it? Just a little bit like that, I suppose. And he goes home in peace. Now I want to point out two verses of Scripture and have our final words about 1 Corinthians 15. Come to Job chapter 33. So here is someone who's greatly chastened and whose life is drawing near to the grave. And it says in verse 20, so that his life abhorreth meat, bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen. His bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near to the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, or what is right, which is what the expression means, then he is gracious unto him. So just think of Naaman. He'd been in this condition. He's had a messenger, and it started with a little girl. She was the messenger of God, and she spoke the words of God. Not by inspiration, I believe, but just by sheer faith, this girl. Then it says, he should deliver him from going down to the pit, saying, I found a ransom. Then it says, his flesh should be fresher than a child's. Naaman, when he was healed, had got flesh like the little maid. She'd wrought a wonder, you know. It tells us in the record, doesn't it? And it says that distinctly in the record, if you notice it. And his flesh came again unto him like the flesh of a little child. That's what it says. So what the little maid had, he now has. This isn't a miracle whereby the flesh that he's got is older flesh, just like his own age. He's got new flesh. He's been made new by God. A little wonder. And of course, if you'd written this record, and if I'd written it, then you'd have wanted to read the end, wouldn't you? You'd have had a lovely scene at the end of this chapter, or perhaps had a whole chapter about it. It was early morning, and the little maid got out of bed, and as she'd done every day, she looked down the road. And there were the chariots. Oh, we'd have made a lovely, lovely ending to this, wouldn't we? We'd have seen Mrs. Naaman going out, with tears streaming down her face. Naaman jumping out of his chariot, and then finally the little girl being exalted in the kingdom. It's not like that. You see, the story isn't just simply about the little maid, though it is about her. It's about the work of faith, and about the need for repentance, and that God is able to restore. In our marriages, there are times when our marriages become a little shriveled in some way or another. Whatever it is that we've that's happened to us. And we've got to believe that since God is the God who instituted marriage, that our own marriages can be restored. That whatever's gone wrong, he can make it anew, just like a little child. But we have to become little children before him in order to do that. We've got to come before God in quietness and strip ourselves of all our pomp and whatever arguments we've had or whatever it might be, and just come before God and go down, 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 on our knees and pray to God. And as surely as he answered them, and so he will answer us, and we shall receive a blessing from God. You see, Naaman, when he finished, quite clearly, have you noticed the words? Just have a look at verse 19, which is what we all need at some time. I started a little earlier when I said that he believed in the law. But in actual fact, he does now believe in the law. And it is actually the covenant name. It's not just believing in God. And so he says in verse 17, and Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither offerings nor burnt offerings nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. And it was that verse that suggested to me that he was going to make an altar out of earth, which is permitted under the law, you remember. In this thing, the Lord pardoned. Not your Lord, but the Lord pardoned. And it's quite clear that he means that, because he repeats it again. In verse 18, the Lord pardoned thy servant this thing. He's come to a relationship with God. How deep and how long it was to last, we do not know. But he has shifted from where he was, the Lord thy God, to the Lord. He doesn't say the Lord my God, if I remember. But he's shifted from that former position to this position. And now he feels related to the God of Elisha, who is the God of the little maid. And however we might think the story ended, we know nothing else about this little girl. She's the kind of girl that you never forget after that. The little maid. And the flesh that's restored in Judges, in Job chapter 33. Now come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for our last verses. This is the chapter on resurrection, isn't it? It isn't just about resurrection by being raised out of the grave and being given immortality. That's not what it means when it says the dead should be raised incorruptible. It doesn't mean that they're brought out of the grave immortal. Although our first brethren had a bit of a problem with that, and Brother Thomas had a little problem with it. As you read Eureka, they hadn't arrived at the full understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They had a difficulty with 1 Corinthians 15, and they had a difficulty with Revelation 20. And it took them a little time to unravel it. And there are distinct signs in Elpis Israel that Brother Thomas believed in immortal emergence initially. All right. But this chapter isn't about that. This chapter is an opening out, a tremendous opening out of the doctrine of resurrection. Because when Paul writes to these people who say there is no resurrection, and he says, in effect, why have you stopped believing in the resurrection of Jesus? And they would have said, we never said that. He said, why have you stopped believing in the resurrection of Jesus? They say, we believe in it. We're not denying that. All we're saying is that there won't be a resurrection in the future. For whatever reason, whether they got the immortal doctrine of the immortality of the soul, or whatever doctrine they had, they were beginning to develop. They would have said to Paul, Paul, you've got hold of the wrong end of the stick. We've never said what you're now saying to us. And Paul says, that is exactly what you have said. That is exactly what you've said. You're denying the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And they would have said, we don't see the connection between the two. To which he says, don't you understand? And he spelled it out for them. If Christ be not raised, then our faith is vain. Right? He said, don't you understand that the resurrection of Jesus is God's promise of our resurrection? Don't you understand that? That the resurrection of Jesus is not a separate thing at all. The resurrection of Jesus, in fact, is the beginning of the resurrection. He is the first fruits. Which means there's a whole harvest to be brought in. You're denying the first fruits. There'll be no harvest, he said. You thought you started there and just got rid of the resurrection. What you've done is to get rid of Christ. Christ is the first fruits. Now, and this is a very powerful doctrine here, isn't it? Now, the next thing is, the resurrection as described in this chapter is a resurrection that finally comes to incorruptibility and immortality, doesn't it? Now, it has started, this process has started, when we were baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. We went down, to have our leprosy removed in Christ. However you heard the gospel, whether it was as wonderful as hearing it from the little maid, or however you heard it, you heard the gospel. And I know there are some here who were not, you know, from Christadelphian homes. They've come into the truth quite differently. However it happened, that's where it brought you in the end. It brought you to that moment, where now you, the weak you, are being sown, as it were. And the process now will start. In fact, by baptism, we are spiritually raised from the dead. And we sit with Christ in heavenly places. This is Colossians and Ephesians. But the process with our body then has started there at the time of our baptism. Romans 8 tells us that our mind has already been redeemed, and we're waiting for the redemption of the body. And there'll be no redemption of the body unless there's a redemption of the mind. Now, we've gone through the first stage, and the second is guaranteed to us. And it's not that we shall come out of the grave immortal. Not that at all. But the process that began with our baptism will go through all its stages until the harvest of God is gathered in. That's what 1 Corinthians is about. It's gathering in the whole harvest of which you and I, under God's mercy, will be a part.